Thank you, Jackie, for leading us. I was thinking as we were singing, that's really, I feel like this is something, if Paul were alive in 2024, he would probably be singing that song with us. And so I wanted to start this morning guiding us through Colossians 1, 26 to 2:5. And I'll be honest, the few times I've stood up here, I've been planning my talk for months in advance and thinking about it and just grabbing different things. This passage is hard to do that with. It's dense, but not in a way that easily pulls out one theme. I think it's part of that is because it's broken up evenly over two chapters, and in my head, it's still hard to connect over sort of those kind of markings that we've added to the Bible to make it more readable for us, more easily able to kind of flip to one passage. But I think that the other part of it is that this is really a letter. And so taking out little pieces of a letter can sometimes feel like taking out a piece of an email and trying to figure out what the whole passage is saying from just like sort of a couple sentences of an email. And so, like last week, we had a very dense passage. This one required a little more time and thinking about how to even start to attack it, to pull it apart and put it back together. Commentary on this passage specifically is pretty thin, actually. So I decided to kind of take a step back and think about the letter as a whole. This passage just feels intensely personal, because Paul is an intensely personal writer. And I think he's so compelling over the different letters that he's written in Scripture because he's a personal writer. He's not writing philosophical treatises. He's not handing out a book of church order with rules and bylaws. He's not writing a book of logic for philosophy majors to geek out on. He's writing a deeply personal letter about a topic he's been marinating in for years. And you feel his personality come through and animate his writing with emotion and fervency and almost a manic need to make sure that this news goes out into the world. So I wanted to take this morning and sort of reset the table. Last week we learned about the theology of Christ and the Christ hymn. And the next weeks we'll be hearing a lot more about how to go about exhibiting the love and maturity Paul calls the Colossians to. Today, we get to sit back again and think about what has happened here. The incredible shift that Jesus' death and suffering made in the fabric of the life of the world, and the invitation that exists to all of us as the body of Christ. I want to focus on the three different characters we see in this very short passage: Paul, the Colossians, and God. The three are linked here in this passage, but it's helpful to pull them apart and see what we can learn about them. So first, let's talk about the Colossians. I found a lot of help in this resource. It's a very large book. I did not read it all. It's called The New Testament in Its World by N.T. Wright and Michael Byrd, two theologians. And when N.T. Wright tells a story of these letters, he talks about how the churches in the Lycus Valley, which is where Colossae exists, are linked to Ephesus. Ephesus is a city by the water, and Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis are all about 120 miles inland in the Lycus Valley. So I did not prepare slides this morning, but if I had, you could envision a valley, a beautiful valley. I mean, it's really beautiful, green and lush, and there's a little mound that's covering the town of Colossae. They're actually beginning to excavate it now. There are a couple of universities in Turkey and internationally that are starting to dig up pieces, but Colossae itself lives under this big, very obvious mound. In fact, the town was destroyed within 10 years of receiving this letter because of an earthquake. Colossae is in what we call Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, but it was also deeply influenced by prior Greek rule and then, at this time, current Roman conquest. But it dates back to about 3 to 4,000 BC, was considered one of the great cities of the kingdom of Phrygia until it was conquered by the Persians, then the Greeks around 300 BC, then the Celts, and then the Attalids of Pergamum, and no, I don't know where that is. Around 130 BC, the Romans finally came through and had their turn. There's evidence from temple tax records of a large Jewish population there as well in the area. And so when Epaphras met Paul in Ephesus and returned to Colossae to start a church, there's very possibly a Jewish community in proximity. Colossae seems to have been a bit of a melting pot, and this is shown in its religious diversity. There's plenty of worship of Greek gods, especially Artemis, and coins in circulation that they found with Caesar's face. In fact, worship of Caesar is not something we often discuss. I think we think of Rome as a secular state, but it was not. Caesar Augustus had declared himself a god, and many in the empire worshipped Caesar with small idols in their homes. So we know that Paul will write a separate letter to Philemon, but it's likely that the Colossian church met in Philemon's house. They're later told to look out for a letter to Laodicea, which is likely the letter to the Ephesians that we just read last semester. And some scholars believe that Paul is actually imprisoned in Ephesus at the time of this writing, based on sort of his missionary travels and pieces with clues that we can gather from Acts. And it also makes us think that there would be people traveling back and forth between these cities, perhaps to even meet with Paul. Ephesus is only about 120 miles away from Colossae, and the surrounding towns, Laodicea and Hierapolis, were only a day's journey. So what do we learn about the Colossians from this passage? Paul hasn't met the Colossian church, but he knows enough about them to commend that they are a church of good order and firm faith. Paul wants them to be encouraged, to be knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, all the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul says he's encouraging the church like this so that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Paul knows about Ephesus, having spent at least 3 years there, keeps possibly imprisoned here in response to a riot he caused by telling everybody to stop worshiping their idols, which made the blacksmiths of the town quite upset because their whole economy was based on building small idols. And Paul has seen the impact that false ideas can have on the church. He's already written the letter to the Galatians and warned about the Judaizers. And we don't know if he's referring to that here or if perhaps there was mystical angel worship. Honestly, in some ways, it doesn't matter what these outside influences are. Paul's encouraging the Colossians not just to set up good church order, but become rooted in love for each other in Christ. And I'm going to quote N.T. Wright here, reading, as he's talking about this church. Reading Acts 19 and 2 Corinthians 1 reveals the triumphs and travails that Paul encountered in the Roman province of Asia in the early 50s. Opposition came from many quarters, not only local Jewish groups, but also the social and cultural forces that rallied around the cults of Artemis, Zeus, and the Roman Empire. Paul's answer given in Colossians is to think more deeply about the victory and supremacy of Christ over all the other powers, the fulfillment of Israel's scripture in him, and the vocation of the church to unity and holiness as a sign to the world of the new way of being human. This is the maturity that Paul is calling believers to. So let's turn to the author of the letter, and I'll begin with a confession. 2 weeks ago, we were discussing prayer in our small group, and how often, we asked, do we pray for the spiritual walk of the broader church or pray for the hearts of those around us versus praying for our needs and the felt needs of the people who request prayer? And I, hoping to cast the spotlight off my own selfishness, quipped, I'd be praying for others a lot more, too, if I were sitting still in a prison instead of me having to run after my three kids. And Linda laughed, as she is now. In my mind, I envisioned a kind of whitewashed Greek-style empty room with a sunny view of the Mediterranean, a writer's retreat, even though I'm not enough of an idiot to think that prisoners were treated well. I will eat those words now, because one of the first descriptions N.T. Wright and Michael Berg give of life in prison is this. Imagine Paul in prison in Ephesus. He's probably malnourished and short of sleep. He may well have suffered horrible illness. He will certainly have been beaten up by guards, perhaps by other prisoners. He feels helpless and alone in the dark and damp, with the smell of rot, excrement, and death all around him. Picture him then either scribbling away on a small sheet of papyrus, squinting for lack of light, or else hearing at last someone whispering through a slot in the door, talking to a visiting colleague, and telling him what to put in a letter to one or more of the Central Asian churches. This is a far darker image than the usual portraits of Paul sitting peacefully at a desk, quill in hand, with a pensive look on his face like Wordsworth writing about daffodils. What Paul experienced in Ephesian prison was not serenity, but searing hardship. Not soothing tranquility, but brokenness and anxiety. This reframes a bit for me my image of Paul in prison. And I learned in my research that Paul thanks Christians for supporting him financially, and that prisoners weren't given an account at the prison convenience store. They weren't guaranteed food. Any financial help he needed likely went directly to maintaining sustenance. So we begin this passage by hearing an odd turn of phrase. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Other translations don't all say filling up what is lacking in Christ. They give it a little different flavor. The NIV says that Paul is filling up what is still lacking in Christ's afflictions. And the Message version says Paul is, quote, taking his share in the church's part of that suffering. Other versions say that Paul is completing the suffering of Christ. Paul sees his job as, quote, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. He not only has a share in suffering, that suffering has an action. He has a ministerial job to do, which is to share the gospel with Gentiles and also teach them and build them up to maturity. Paul sees this as hard work, as toil, as worthy of the suffering he's engaging in, and actually as suffering that put him on the same low level as Christ's suffering. Paul is struggling spiritually and emotionally in this text. He literally says this, and we can sense the love he has for the people he feels a responsibility toward. Not only are they thought of, he is struggling with them. Paul is not a televangelist offering up something in exchange for money. He's not a political character amassing political or cultural power to use. He's not a traveling rabbi immersing himself in books and building an organization. His suffering and struggle become a part of the work he is doing because that is how he has seen Christ suffering and toiling for the salvation of God's people. In some ways, Paul is doing the thankless work of mothering the infant church. Couldn't I just take these words and say them over my own children? I pray that you, my babies, will be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul is working to grow it up. He's working hard at enormous personal cost to make sure Jesus, this person he's utterly convinced of, so convinced that he's enduring massive suffering, will be known to any and all who will have ears to hear. I want to sit here for a bit and imagine the juxtaposition of where Paul is and what he's hoping for. He's not asking them to pray for his circumstances to change. Instead, he's reminding them of his suffering for their faith and desperately praying for a vision of something else. Why? Why do we see this genuine suffering for the love of Jesus? Because of God, the final character here in this passage. From the beginning of the Bible, we see God calling humanity back to him. Adam and Eve weren't Jews. They were just God's people. Noah wasn't a Jew. He was just a faithful man. Until Abraham was called by God into a covenantal promise, the Bible's human history is of God looking for any faithful person he can call. And then through Abraham and the consecration of the nation of Israel as God's chosen people, we see the acting of God to pull humanity back to him. As Paul is spreading the gospel to the entire world, to anyone who will listen, as far as Spain, he wanted to go to Spain. He knows that this good news has exploded past the Jewish religion. I doubt Paul imagined what the following 2,000 years of Christianity would look like. But Paul's message here is really subverting the call of some Jewish believers. For some, we see elsewhere in the New Testament, the pressure is on to bring believers into the fold of the Judaic covenant and then believe in the Messiah. That was shown in the pressure to conform to Jewish religious belief and customs like circumcision and following food rules. But Paul is saying something else about God. And here that really shows how much of a paradigm shift belief in Jesus is. He says in verse 27 that God has chosen to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul can see something many Jews, even Peter, an apostle of Christ, has to be reminded of. Paul remembers that God is not just the God of the Jews, that he is the one God of the whole creation, and that he isn't satisfied to limit his grace to only the kingdom of Israel, but to the whole world. Paul looked into the past to see God's promise to everyone, and he can see forward enough to know that this suffering is not an end in itself. He knows that Christ in us is the revealed mystery of the Messiah and that it is the hope of glory. Paul likes to say hope and glory together. In Romans 5:2, he says, through Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of glory, the glory of God. In Ephesians 1:11-12, he says, in Jesus, we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. We, all of us, are being brought back into God's original plan, what the Jesus Storybook Bible calls God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love, that now extends beyond his specifically called people into the world at large. The mystery has now been revealed. It's out in the public for anyone who sees Jesus to recognize. And Paul sees this work as something God gave him to do. He calls himself a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. We're not called anymore according to our birthright. We're called by God according to our faith in him. What else do we learn about God? First, that Christ's afflictions are for his church. I don't think we can go any further without talking about this word affliction. For Paul, crucifixion and suffering are central to his faith in Christ. But there's a good reason why he's so focused on it. When Paul talks about suffering, we can trust that he knows real suffering. And yet, he ties it so directly to what Jesus has done for the church. As my friends know, I can't talk very much anymore without saying the words. I was listening to a podcast. I love podcasts. And I especially enjoy Russell Moore's podcast, The Russell Moore Show. And he recently, a few weeks ago, had on a historian named Tom Holland. He's a historian, not the Spider-Man actor. To talk about the Roman Empire. It was a very tense episode, and I was zoning in and out until they got to this point where Tom Holland is talking about how crucifixion specifically was a very strong symbol of Rome's violent authority. So I decided to bring you guys into my world, and we're going to listen to part of a podcast together. Don't be alarmed by the sound of a male voice. I know in this room we don't usually allow that. Tom Holland also has a very strong British accent, so just to acclimate yourselves, what he's been talking about for a while in this podcast is the Roman Empire, which is his personal area of historical expertise. He's written a bunch of books about it. I haven't read any of those either, but I just appreciated what he has to say here about how the Roman Empire specifically was using violence and religion to pull people into it. So we're going to listen to this short couple minutes, and then I'll recap at the end in case the accent is too much.
We think about crucifixion and the way that the ancient world, particularly the Roman world, would have understood crucifixion in ways that are difficult for us to understand now?
I think it is a problem for Christians, because I think, and indeed not just for Christians, for anyone who lives in the West, because the cross has become the most globally recognized symbol that's probably ever existed. And what it symbolizes is the triumph of the slave over the slaver, of the victim over the victimizer, of the persecuted over the persecutor. That is not the connotations that it had for the Romans. To the Romans, crucifixion was a manifestation of their control of their monopoly of violence, that anyone who opposed them could be put to death in the most brutal way. So paradigmatically, crucifixion is the punishment that is inflicted on a slave. So if you think of Spartacus, you know, the Kirk Douglas film, all those kind of crosses going up along the Appian Way, these are designed as essentially as billboards advertising the power that a master exercises over a slave. But this is then transplanted to the provinces, because it is assumed by the Romans that if a people submit to Rome, then they've acknowledged their own servile status relative to Roman power, and that therefore any hint of rebellion against Roman power is a kind of, you know, a servile insurgency. And so this is why rebels against Roman power in the provinces also get crucified. And the horror of crucifixion is unspeakable. And again, I think we've become anaesthetized to it. It's the punishment for a slave, because it is the worst imaginable punishment. And it's not just that it's physically agonizing, that it can be retracted, but that it is public, that people can gather and watch as birds peck out your eyes or attack your genitals, can see you screaming, can see you after you've died hanging there like a slab of meat. It's the humiliation as well as the pain that makes it so monstrous. And I do think that it is hard for us to kind of think ourselves back into that mindset. And when you are brought up against people who understand crucifixion as the Romans understood it, which happened to me when I went to make a documentary in Iraq about the Islamic State, and I found myself in a town where that had been occupied by the Islamic State, and men had been crucified in that town, and the Islamic State were maybe a couple of miles away over no man's land. And to be in a place where people had been crucified, and to know that there were people within striking distance who viewed crucifixion as the Romans had done, as a way of demonstrating their power and authority over their inferiors, it kind of opened up for me a realization of what crucifixion had meant for the Romans in a way that was much more visceral than I had had from simply reading books, and opened up for me as well a sense of how radical and audacious it was for the Christians to say that someone who had suffered that death was in some way God. I mean, that it's for people in the Roman world, it's not the idea that a man can be a god that is shocking. Caesar Augustus is a god. Julius Caesar is a god. I mean, lots of emperors become gods. But it's the idea that someone who has suffered death on a cross can become a god. That is what is shocking.
And how shocking must have been writings of Paul, not just saying that, but I glory in the cross. Cross is the power of God, the wisdom of God. I preach nothing but Christ and him crucified. I am crucified with Christ. I mean, this is an emphasis that he's making over and over again. It must have been breathtaking.
I think when you read Paul's letters, they are, I mean, they're like dramatic soliloquies. You sense Paul sometimes arguing with himself, sometimes kind of almost stunned by the implications of what he's saying. And I think that the sense of almost bewilderment and stupefaction that Paul feels about the fact that the God he is preaching is crucified never goes. I mean, when he says, you know, it's a stumbling block to the Judeans, and it is a cause of hilarity to the Greeks and the Romans, he's a Judean himself, and he's a Roman citizen. He speaks from experience of both those kind of civilizational viewpoints, and I think he feels it viscerally. And it's the marker of his conversion that he has transcended those perspectives to embrace the understanding of Christ crucified. But he hasn't lost the sense of what an utterly improbable and to most people repugnant move that actually is.
I listen to podcasts while I'm doing laundry and cleaning dishes and cleaning my house, and I really had to just stop and almost re-listen to it again, because I think that we are, as Tom Holland says, anesthetized to sort of really how crazy it was, how really insane and upside down the presence of Jesus on the earth was, and how quickly it triggered sort of this following of people who were completely and entirely, I mean, filled with the Spirit, but really able to take this upside down view of what the Messiah was supposed to be. He was supposed to be a king. He was supposed to come in and save them from the Romans. How really improbable and wide and big and subversive this message was. For Paul, to be a Christian minister meant struggle, but it meant suffering as Christ did to bring about the church that was fully founded on and held by Christ. This really is how the church survived for 2,000 years, despite wild swings in form and function. A church that is mature in Christ, no more, no less, is one that is participating in the hope of glory through massive struggle. Once I started thinking about what I wanted to say here today, I realized I could head off into dozens of directions. What is maturity in Christ? Why does Paul emphasize knowledge of Jesus as wisdom? We could have talked about Paul's unique role in the formation of Christian faith and theology. We could talk more about falling for plausible arguments. We could have talked about the modern church and its flaws, but we'll talk about those other mornings. If nothing else, I want you to leave with an appreciation for the place Paul found himself in, suffering in prison, yet so consumed by a God who understood his suffering, redeemed it, so concerned with a gospel mission that contended for the hearts of people he had never met, yet cared for because he saw the hope of glory. And I want to leave this morning reading the Message translation of Paul's gospel here. Let's go back to the letter and hear Paul pour out his heart in verses 26 to 28 and see if this can't be something we meditate on as we go to our rooms to discuss. God wanted everyone, not just Jews, to know this rich and glorious secret inside and out, regardless of their background, regardless of their religious standing. The mystery in a nutshell is just this. Christ is in you. So therefore, you can look forward to sharing in God's glory. It's that simple. That is the substance of our message. We preach Christ, warning people not to add to the message. We teach in a spirit of profound common sense so that we can bring each person to maturity. To be mature is to be basic. Christ. No more, no less. Let's end in prayer. God, we thank you for your work in the world, which began before the world was created and has moved so slowly and thoughtfully and just in this mind-blowing way. Thank you that you've allowed us to enter into it and that you have done the work for us so that we can enter it and not just enter into suffering, but enter into the hope of glory. Pray that as we leave here, God, you just renew our hearts with the understanding of the simplicity of our faith. And I pray that as we go to our rooms to discuss, that you just bring your Spirit into us. Just remind us of this basic truth. Amen.